This is Tuesday. I may get stage fright.
Sunday and a half.
I guess. Well, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity to study your word, and now the opportunity to access the information through our spiritual skills so that we might be able to utilize it under pressure. We pray the Holy Spirit would be our mentor this evening, thus guiding us through those things we're about to note. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I do need to make an announcement before we begin. Due to the fact that both Dana and Weldon are suffering from varied stages of pneumonia, they are again canceling the visual aids workshop, which is usually scheduled for Wednesdays at their home. But because of the contagious nature of what they're now dealing with, it is best that the ladies not accumulate there tomorrow. So that's been actually canceled, and they will resume, I guess, normal schedule if they're well by next Wednesday. We are in, as you know, Psalm 119, noting the strophe, the sixth strophe of the chapter. And we are observing the sixth strophe, verses 41 through 48. And we're now into verse 45. And here's the corrected translation for as far as we've gone. Verse 41 says, "May your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your deliverance according to your promise." And the word promise there indicates that our hero is using the first stage of the faith rest drill, which is claiming promises. Then verse 42, he does this so that I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me. He has an adversary. He has an enemy who is pursuing him and seeks to do him harm. And he has the relaxed mental attitude of the third stage of the faith rest drill, where he says, "I have confidence in your word." And then he says in verse 43, "Do not take the word of truth out of my mouth. As I find myself under pressure from outside adversities, do not permit me to then opt for human problem-solving devices, but rather stay with the word of God." Do not take the word of truth out of my mouth is the way that he phrases that. And then concludes the verse by saying, "For I confidently wait with patience for your justice." This is where he makes application of the mandates, two negative, one positive, in Leviticus 19:18. It is the application of what the church age believer has come to know as the royal law, as it is recited by James in chapter 2, verse 8. But the royal law is in effect, as far as application is concerned, in the dispensation of Israel. And the person who transfers the problems associated with people testing and outside adversities related to people, when an individual transfers that case to the Supreme Court of Heaven, then the justice of God is obligated to manage and prosecute that case, and therefore protect in the interim the individual who is the target of the persecution. And the person that is under assault, if he will use the three stages of the faith rest drill, plus the applications found in Leviticus 19:18, then he can confidently wait with patience for the Supreme Court of Heaven to execute justice upon his adversary. Verse 44, he says that through extraordinary diligence, I will consistently observe the Torah. An extraordinary diligence, we have learned in our studies of Joshua, has to do with concentration in your own personal Bible studies. It is one thing to come to Bible class and to get things straightened out as far as the theology of a certain passage is concerned, as far as the applications are concerned. Application is built upon proper interpretation. The interpretation has to be accurately pursued from the original languages, and once arrived at, then you can make applications and you can see how it might apply to varied circumstances in your own life. But coming to Bible class and then walking out the door and not thinking about the Word of God or its application until the next Bible class is not the Christian way of life. And I have been, interestingly enough, quizzed by more than one person, several to be exact, over the last several hours. I would say going back at least 10 hours ago, maybe 2 weeks it would consist of. People are coming to me and saying, how would you suggest I meditate? Remember, we're studying the word meditate used by Joshua in chapter 1, verse 8. And I kept emphasizing Bible class is one thing. That's where you get everything organized. But then Bible study is where you concentrate on the information, see if you truly understand what it means, and then try and research in your own soul using your inventory of ideas how this thing, this principle, this doctrine could best be applied to your life, and then to facilitate it through study and then later through application. And there are several ways in which we enable you, we as a local church, to find many ways, many avenues, many vistas of doing Bible study. I reiterated this on Sunday morning, but we have live classes 4 hours a week. These live classes, if you're ill, and I've learned that as the flu bug has hit several over the last several weeks, that a number are logging into the internet and are actually getting live Bible class in that fashion. And so that's a benefit and an avenue by which you can remain constant and keep up your momentum. And if you still can't come, and because you were too sick to even do that, Paul is taking care of putting the tapes, the Bible classes on what we, the layman, would call tapes. The internet term is streaming. And you can click on a little icon on the internet and play back any of the Joshua lessons going back to lesson number one and just sit there and listen to it. And if you're interested, you can click another button and print out the class notes for that lesson and read along with the class notes while you listen to the Bible class as it plays back. This technology is phenomenal. Now, unfortunately, we only get to use it another 11 months, but I mean, while we have it, we may as well use it. So nevertheless, all of this is wonderful while we have it. So there's a way in which you can actually meditate. Then, in addition to that, there are the tapes. Actually, Dana does a good job of getting those distributed. I don't know how she feels today, but tomorrow's mailing day. She may have to delay that a day or two. But every first Wednesday, we send out the tapes to whoever wants them. And in addition to that, if you really want to study what we've done since October of 1994, Eric Parsons has put every Bible class not only on diskette, but has indexed them, cross-referenced them, given you corrected translations of all the verses we've noted, giving you definitions of all the terms we've used, and cross-referenced those. And then if you see a term that you're interested in, you can click on it, and then it tells you all of the Bible classes it's been used in. You go review those. I mean, any number of ways that you can meditate on what we do here. And in addition to that, I have never had any objection whatsoever to anybody in my congregation listening to the Colonel's tapes or reading his books. So there's just a huge inventory of information that's available to whoever's positive toward facilitating Wheel Tracks of Righteousness, broadening his spiritual understanding, and of course organizing his own personal systematic theology in correlation to the modus operandi of this local church. So that's what's being spoken of in verse 44. Through extraordinary diligence, I will consistently observe the Torah. Well, the Torah is a completed section, the first one as a matter of fact, the first completed section of the canon of Scripture. And this particular writer in the Psalms, there were several other books by that time, but the Torah was a completed section, and he says, I study the mandates of the Torah. Why? Because the spiritual life of Israel was revealed in the Torah. There was an order code, a spiritual code, and an establishment code, and thus through those imperative moods, it became very clear how an individual was to live his life in these three categories of function. And so to know the Torah became a very, very important thing to do. Psalm 119, verse 45 is where we are, and we've made it this far in our study in that verse. I will execute the spiritual life of my dispensation, endowed with the broad boundaries of grace. And we spent Sunday explaining that particular verse. I will execute the spiritual life of my dispensation is the way I translate the word halak, the word walk. H-A-L-A-K-H. And this K can be a C-H. There's a pictographic type of alphabet. It can't really be, you can't say you, I love these kinds of things. It's hard to misspell a Hebrew word. I mean, I'm capable, don't misunderstand me. But you can spell them in varied ways. The important thing is to get it phonetically across to the English, which is, has a regular alphabet. So this can be a CH or a K, but the research that the reference books that I've used use a K, so I stay with that because they give you the reference. If you want to look it up, that's the way it's spelled. But the word halak here is I will walk. I will execute the spiritual life of my dispensation. Now, what does that mean? I will walk. And we studied on Sunday that had to do with getting from point A to point B. You follow wheel tracks of righteousness, and as you move down the trail, you use your inventory of ideas to follow God's plan day by day by day. And you eventually walk from point A to point B. Point A is salvation. Point B is experiential sanctification. And that is your walk. Well, in the dispensation of Israel, the prescribed walk was the faith rest drill and what we would call the royal law, Leviticus 19:18. In our dispensation, here is what halak would look like. In the Greek, it's peripateo, and we spent Sunday reviewing this. And so where it says in verse 45, I will execute the spiritual life of my dispensation, we're humming, aren't we? And let me put this under here while Tim's doing that, because I want to draw on it if I can. I will execute the spiritual life of my dispensation endowed with the broad boundaries of grace. Endowed with the broad boundaries of grace is the way I translated the word liberty. Rahab. The word Rahab means broad, wide, expansive, large, huge. In other words, the more you understand about the spiritual life of your dispensation, the more freedom you have in the execution of the plan of God, because you have a larger inventory of ideas, and thus you're more capable of managing the problems that you encounter. You still can't hear? It's what? It's still squeaking. Thank you. Do we still get reverberation back there in the back? We're okay? We're better now? Okay. I think we were just over-modulating a little bit. I do have a new battery tonight, so maybe that explains it. Now, to reiterate verse 45, I will execute the spiritual life of my dispensation makes reference to the word halak, to walk. And I will walk endowed with the broad boundaries of grace. That's the word Rahab, or liberty, could be freedom in your translation. And so the broad boundaries includes this entire concept right here. The boundaries in which you may walk in the dispensation of the church is so broad it can be has to be analyzed in four different categories. The four spiritual mechanics which we examined briefly on Sunday morning. When you go back to the dispensation of Israel, that broadness included the four stages of the faith rest drill. So it's important to understand these things, for it helps you isolate, understand, and identify precisely what you have to do in order to achieve and execute and function under the freedom that God provides. I will execute the spiritual life of my dispensation endowed with the broad boundaries of grace. And the last phrase there is, for I seek your precepts. And that's where we pick up this evening at point 16. This brings us then to the next synonym for Bible doctrine found in this strophe, and it is pakudim. Move my broad boundary now. Here's how that looks. Pakudim. This word refers to the imperative moods of the law, which place upon the believer the responsibilities associated with his spiritual life. Having a spiritual life is one thing, but the spiritual life simply enables you to access the information and then make decisions about what you're going to do with it. For example, the faith rest drill is a system, a process, and a procedure that you learn beginning with claiming promises. But then you move to stage two. You have to concentrate in a moment of tranquility on the doctrines you know. What if you don't know any? What if you know three, two, one, or none? There's not much concentration at stage two, but you do understand the concept. That's the spiritual life. You know the form that it takes. Now the idea is to get the Word of God in your soul so you can make application at these varied stages if you live in the dispensation of Israel, for that's all you've got. But in the dispensation of the church, that's only one of 10 problem-solving devices. So our broad area of execution contains a whole lot more than the Old Testament believer had available. And Pekudim has to do with the imperative moods associated with the doctrines that you learn. The imperative moods tell you what you are to do and what you aren't to do. And the more you know about those, the clearer vision you have of God's plan for your life. It becomes the light unto your path. You say, no, I won't do that because I know a mandate that prohibits that. Or you might say, this is the course of action I should take here because I know a mandate that actually implores that. So it speaks of divine mandates in which man's obligations are set forth. Whenever you see an imperative mood, what do you find out about that? You find out that now you have a responsibility and an obligation to do that, or not do it, as the case might be. Point 17, freedom demands responsibility. Now, you've got all of this freedom here. This freedom of movement and execution, flexibility, all of this provides a huge vista of function if you have the data that it implies. And if you don't, I mean, if you're still wobbling around down here just trying to get filled with the Holy Spirit and make it to Bible class every now and then, I mean, you don't have much of an inventory to work with. But all of this is available. But as you move through the system, then more freedom begins to develop. And with freedom comes responsibility. So freedom demands responsibility. And those who have freedom are willing to submit to those standards that ensure the perpetuation of that freedom. You have a lot of freedom in here, but there's a great deal of responsibility involved. And the responsibility is stay the course. The responsibility is pay attention to what you're doing and make sure it's pleasing to God. Pay attention to what you're doing so that when God takes inventory tomorrow morning, He can pull a positive report on your soul. Otherwise, if you begin a reversionistic process, if you begin to retrogress in your knowledge of the Word, then the inventory He takes is going to show that you're backsliding, as the Baptist would say. And that's not a good sign. Freedom demands responsibility. And if you're going to maintain your freedom, then you must continue to be loyal to your responsibilities. And as a client nation, we have a huge number of responsibilities that have been placed upon our national shoulders. And we are shirking those responsibilities. And we cannot expect to move forward very much longer as a client nation without there being some corrective measures taken by the justice of God. We are going to have our cage rattled, and this will happen on occasion in the history of any client nation. But how long has it been since we had our cage rattled? It has been a pretty good while. I think the last major cage rattling was World War II. And some of you who were involved in the Vietnam War probably would say, well, how about that? But when you've got a world war going on two theaters, I'm thinking that is a major cage rattling rather than a little country, a never-to-be-developed country in Southeast Asia, and we didn't even claim to be involved in that the whole time, which speaks of our national attitude. And then there were other things, and we gloat over Desert Storm as if that was some kind of big deal. Come on. It was a big deal in the sense that we were well organized, we had the men, we had the stuff, we had the gizmos, and we went over there and made them work. We were courageous to go up against a 10-horn dictator, this nation was. But will we have the same courage when it comes time to go up against a first world power? China, for example. Or Russia, which I have never said was dead. They say communism is dead. I don't believe that. Nevertheless, you see the point. Freedom demands responsibility. And in order to maintain and perpetuate freedom, you have to stay loyal to your responsibilities. Point 18. The word seek here, I will seek your precepts, that's the verb darash. That's D-A-R-A-S-H, darash. It denotes an intensive inquiry and investigation. That's what darash means. It says, I will seek your precepts. So that doesn't quite get it. It's an intensive investigation. It is an intensive inquiry into the depths of a matter. And therefore, it's the examination of the subject with great care. So 19, our warrior therefore asserts that he searches the scripture for insight regarding his obligations and responsibilities. And as a result, he confidently executes his spiritual life to the max. He asserts that he searches the scripture for insight regarding his obligations and responsibilities, and as a result, he confidently executes his spiritual life to the max. Now, verse 45 in its entirety, I will execute the spiritual life of my dispensation endowed with the broad boundaries of grace, for I carefully research your precepts. And remember, precepts has to do with the responsibilities and obligations that are placed upon the believer by the imperative moods of the law. And therefore, great freedom is found in executing this, but that involves great responsibility and great obligation. Verse 46 in the New American Standard says, I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed. Point one. The next synonym for Bible doctrine is testimonies, which is the translation of the Hebrew word edah. E-D-A-H, edah. And it can be translated testimony. It makes reference to divine legislation. Point two. The root word is ud, spelled U-D. Ud means to repeat. Its derivatives include the concept of bearing witness. Three, witnessing is really a concept from the courtroom. When you go into a courtroom, at least in our jurisprudence, you're placed under oath to tell the truth, and you're asked questions. Tell me about this, tell me about that. What did you do, etc. And you tell it to the prosecutor one way, and then the defense attorney will come up and say, now say that again. And everybody expects you to say the same thing all over again, more or less. I mean, it has to say basically the same thing. And that's witnessing in a courtroom. And the concept is that you keep repeating the same thing over and over and over and over. And you keep saying the same thing. The context is always the same. And if they catch you saying two different things, then you're not being consistent in your testimony. And so that word, that idea, that concept really is transferred over to one of the obligations we have as a believer in the church age, which is to do the work of the evangelist. What does the evangelist do? He communicates the gospel to the unbeliever. He has the ability to draw a large crowd of unbelievers, and they will give him an objective hearing long enough for him to give them the gospel in all of its intricate points so that they can make a decision on it. Now, the evangelist can do that. I learned a long time ago that's not my gift. You get me a room full of unbelievers, and they're sprinting before they sprint for the door within 5 minutes. But the evangelist is entirely different. Now, the issue here is witnessing. When we do the work of the evangelist and we're in a one-on-one situation, what you want to be able to do is to tell the gospel the same way every time. And that doesn't mean that you have to memorize 10 points and repeat them back verbatim, but it does mean that your foundational doctrinal concepts regarding salvation of the soul, that these concepts are always presented the very same way. Bottom line, faith alone in Christ alone. And however you communicate that is the idea. So you constantly say the same thing, and that is the principle of witnessing. So witnessing is really a concept from the courtroom. A witness is a person who has firsthand knowledge of an event and is thus under obligation to testify truthfully. Firsthand knowledge of an event, and then he's under obligation to testify truthfully. And you have firsthand experience with being saved. So when you tell someone else how to do it, you tell them exactly how it happened to you. 4, the veracity of the testimony is found in the fact that the witness continues to repeat the same data over and over without contradiction. He keeps saying the same thing over and over. No matter how many times he's asked, by how many people, phrased ever how many ways, he always comes up with basically the same answer. Point 5. Bearing false witness is prohibited in the Decalogue under the 9th commandment. Here's how the 9th commandment sounds. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That is in Exodus 20, verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. 6. Incidentally, in Anglo-Saxon jurisprudence, violation of the 9th commandment is referred to as perjury. This is defined by Henry Black in his Law Dictionary, page 1297, as follows. Defining perjury, the willful assertion as to a matter of fact, opinion, belief, or knowledge made by a witness in a judicial proceeding as part of his evidence under oath. So you're in a courtroom, you see, and you make a willful assertion to a matter of fact, opinion, belief, or knowledge. You make that assertion in a judicial proceeding as part of evidence that you give under oath. Such assertion being material to the issue of inquiry. Such assertion must be material to the issue of inquiry and known to such witness to be false. He knows what he's saying is wrong or false. Now that is perjury in our system of jurisprudence, and that is really a violation of the 9th commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Point 7. The word adaw is always used in reference to the testimony of God. In Scripture, when you see adaw, it is always used with reference to the testimony of God. In other words, all that God has chosen to communicate in the Torah is absolute, unqualified truth. God never varies. He says the same thing over and over. He may rephrase it, say it in a different way, but the bottom line is on any given subject, it's always the same thing. And therefore, God testifies truth, He is truth, and all of the eternal Logos is truth. Point 9. 8. Those who, for whatever reason, are motivated to repeat what God has written, they are witnesses to His testimony. Repeat what God wrote, and you're a witness to His testimony. That's the job of the pastor, as well as the evangelist. The evangelist is restricted to a couple of doctrines: salvation and eternal security and a few basics, faith rest drill and rebound, things like that. Pastor has to go into the entire, the whole gamut of the 11 categories of systematic theology. And in every category has to develop that. That's what systematic theology is all about, is to bring it all together so that each area of systematic theology complements the others. There's no contradictions along the way. So that the bottom line is that God's witness stands firm before the examination of men.
no confusion, and none of this claptrap about, well, that we're just, it's inscrutable. We're just not permitted to understand that. God didn't want us to know that. Now, you may not understand it, and I may not understand it. But that is arrogance to say because I don't understand it and because you don't understand it that God didn't want us to. Give me a break here. Let's just like plug away a few more years and see if it won't clear up for us. I refuse to accept the idea that God doesn't want us to understand it. He perfectly understands it. He reduced it to writing for us to know. And if we keep plugging away, we will find out what He means later on. And to this cop-out, He didn't want us to know. That sounds to me like that smacks of I've got my theology set. Don't confuse me with the Word of God. So in the face of those who, for whatever reason, are motivated to repeat what God has written or witnesses to His testimony. 9. In the face of unjust and unfair treatment, making such a witness can be very dangerous and in some cases fatal. In the face of unjust and unfair treatment, making such a witness can be very dangerous and in some cases fatal, dependent upon the political environment. It was potentially fatal for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to stand fast behind the Word of God in the face of Nebuchadnezzar. Don't you understand, boys? I'm going to repeat this thing to you. I've got a law passed here. And when the Babylon Symphony Orchestra... You're to hit your knees. You're to bow down and worship this idol of mine. And the boys stood up firm and they said collectively, we don't have a problem with understanding the law. I mean, we are Jews. We can figure that's pretty simple to us. I mean, this is duck soup for a Jew. We are crystal clear on this. We just not going to do it. And he says, well, now you do understand I'm going to have to kill you. And they say, oh, yeah, we got that part too. We understand the penalty clause. And you're so like, cuff me, take me away. You have the right to remain silent, the whole bit. And they took them away and tossed them into the burning fiery furnace, and they didn't burn up. And you know the rest of that story. The point is that when you do take a stand for truth, sometimes that witness can be very dangerous, and in some cases it can be fatal. Point 10. Human circumstances change, and with them often comes suppression of speech and restrictions on other means of expression. Human circumstances change, and with them often comes suppression of speech and restrictions on other means of expression. It is very, very difficult in an environment similar to the one we have, and we are in a downward snowballing type of decline when it comes to moral values. And there is a circumstance presently being faced by our courts and by the general population involving the internet and pornography on the internet. And you can have a computer put in your child's room for educational activities. And they can go in there and they can very innocently search something, put an innocent assignment into a search engine. And that search engine, I shouldn't be saying this in front of those children because I'm giving them ideas they didn't even have, but that's the parents' problem, not mine. The parents probably don't know this, they need to know it. You can put an innocent concept into a search engine, and that search engine will go around and find all of the things that relate to that word or collection of words. And among the things it identifies can on occasion be sites of porno websites. And so the kids are innocently, we're not blaming them of any improprieties here, they innocently begin to click on these things to find out the information. And then up pops Sally, whoever. And then the parents wonder what in the world is going on, and they scream and holler, how can we stop this? And they plead to their senators and representatives, oh, this is horrible, we have to pass a law. Well, I know it's hard to orient and adjust, but freedom of speech must be maintained. And the way to control that is to put the computer in the living room or on the kitchen table and supervise what your children are doing. Be there with them. Don't prop up with the Doritos and let them go hide somewhere in a corner and pop up Sally. Now, that's your problem. You want Big Mama in Washington to do it for you. You want all the big thought cops to do your job for you. If they can start limiting speech in one area, they will do it in others, and they'll finally get around to the Bible. Point 10. Human circumstances change, and with them often comes suppression of speech and restriction on other means of expression. 11. But the Word of God stands forever. I put things in perspective for you. Bill Clinton is one day not going to be president of the United States. The Word of God stands forever. Whoever is president of the United States, if we live, of course, if we live to the 2000 election and somebody actually is elected president, they're going to be a slob too. They're all lowlifes. They all amount to just a bowl of spit. Not going to be any better. I told you Sunday, I voted Republican since 1964 and nothing has gotten any better. So they're all out to get us in the sense they're all out for money and power and greed and avarice. But the Word of God stands forever. And the attitudes and opinions of the people of this country which don't make sense to you is the same kind of thing that went on in Rome prior to its fall. There's a Latin term that describes everything that's going on today. Vox populi, vox Dei. The voice of the people is the voice of God. Whatever the people say, that's the law. That's what needs to be done. All of these manuscripts we have of the Declaration and of the Constitution and all of these things, well, they're nice things to have around when things are going smoothly. But then when the people rise up and say they want it a certain way, well, then that's the way it ought to be. Vox populi, vox Dei was the downfall of Rome. The voice of the people is not the voice of God. We are a nation of laws, not opinions. And we have to stand by that. We have a Constitution. The Constitution provides that under certain circumstances, a person may be impeached from office in many different categories of function. Well, how does that impeachment work? Well, charges are brought forth by the House of Representatives. And if they get enough votes, then they pass those charges on as an indictment to the Senate. And the Senate tries the case. And once they get through trying the case, they take a vote. And according to the Constitution, if it's 67 votes for removal from office, then that's what happens. And if they get 66, then the guy stays in office and it doesn't say anything else. Yet we want to circumvent the Constitution now because everybody's pouting at the guy, but nobody wants him to be kicked out of office because of vox populi, vox Dei. The people don't want him to go, whatever that means. Who cares? Who cares what the people think or want? Not their business. They are not senators. They elected senators to go to Washington to represent them. This is not a democracy. Do not let your children believe this is a democracy. It is not a democracy, never has been, although it's becoming one. It is a republic, a representative republic. And the representatives decide what goes on in this country, and the people follow along. And if they don't like it, then they get to vote them out. And there are no other options other than removal or acquittal. And once he's acquitted, that's it. And I think that is absolutely proper. The people who want this man in office get to have him in office for two more years, and they deserve it richly. But the Word of God, it stands forever. The writer of Psalm 119 declares before the Lord that he will speak divine legislation even before kings regardless of the political situation. I will witness for absolute truth before kings if necessary. regardless of the political situation, and regardless of any danger to me. 12. Even though the king may not agree, consider it foolish, or even legislate against it, our warrior contends he will continue to communicate the divine law. Good for him. That's called confidence and courage. 13. And when he does so, he maintains that he will not be Bosh. B-O-S-H. He will not be ashamed, confused, embarrassed, dismayed, or disgraced. I'll stand for truth, and I will not be embarrassed by it. You can pick any of those words, any would do. They all have the same general idea behind them. 14. The Hebrew use of this word stresses the sense of public disgrace, in this case, potential defeat at the hands of the enemy. That is public disgrace. You got to learn, this guy did, you must learn that in the case of defeat, you have a stiff upper lip. You take it with poise and grace and you just move forward. The Hebrew use of the word stresses the sense of public disgrace, in this case, potential defeat at the hands of an enemy. 15. Capture by the enemy brings shame, disillusionment, and humiliation. It can bring these things to those who don't have a proper inventory of ideas. Now, 16. This psalmist contends that in such a circumstance, he will not be ashamed. He will not be any of these words I've mentioned that help define the word Bosh. Why? 17. Because of his trust, faith, and confidence in God, just expressed by him in verse 42, I have confidence in your word. Or verse 43, I confidently wait with patience for your justice. And you just stand on truth with courage, even in the face of kings, regardless of the circumstances. 18. Having transferred his case against his enemy over to the Supreme Court of Heaven, the psalmist expresses trust in the Lord to protect him in the interim. However long it takes for justice to resolve the issue, he will have patience, knowing God will protect him in the interim. There are no circumstances of life that are bigger than doctrine and bigger than God. Do you have trust? Do you have faith that God is bigger than your problems? 15. Having transferred his case against his enemy over to the Supreme Court of Heaven, the psalmist expresses trust in the Lord to protect him in the interim. 19. He has confidence that even if captured by his enemy, he will witness before him of the divine legislation found in the Torah. He'll do it without shame or confusion or embarrassment, dismay, disgrace, disillusionment, or humiliation. Just stand fast, make your claim, and take what comes next. Our verse in corrected translation. I will also speak of your divine testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed, or any of the other words we've used that best translates it for you. Verse 47 in the New American Standard. And I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. Point one. There are two verbs in this verse which indicate our warrior's motivation toward doctrine. Two verbs in the verse, they indicate the warrior's motivation toward doctrine. The first is shaw'ah. That's pronounced S-H-A-W-A-H, shaw'ah. It means to delight oneself in something. put these up. Sho'ah means delight. Dandel, to take pleasure. And finally, it implies a full and entire inclination toward an object. Full and entire inclination toward an object. There's great interest in the object. You're drawn to it, have great affinity toward it. So you have delight, you dandle, you find pleasure. Number two, the delight spoken of here is the result of executing the spiritual life of Israel. He uses the faith rest drill and reaches a doctrinal conclusion that enables him to relax and allow God to take care of his problems. And those that involve people, he defers to the Supreme Court of heaven and endures with patience. Now, when you can get to the point to where no matter what the outside adversities are, involving people or circumstances, when you're relaxed about it, confident that God has it under control, then you can have delight about that. Three, the psalmist has done his Bible study, or better, his Torah study, and has made application of the faith rest drill. And he's gotten to the point to where he has soul tranquility and he's not worried about the problem. The problem is a guy or a group of guys who are out to get him, and they've made it clear they're going to get him, and they've castigated him, and now they're pursuing him. And they intend to run him down. And when they do, it will be unfair and unjust. And in fact, the whole procedure is already unfair and unjust. And this man does not worry, but in order not to worry, he has to use the doctrine available to him. His spiritual life is the faith rest drill, and his ability to defer all the people stuff to the Supreme Court. Four, and so he has reached the third and fourth stages, which involve application to man and circumstances. Third stage, that is your doctrinal conclusion that God's taking care of it. The fourth stage is to put the people in God's hands. Supreme Court of Heaven. And that's where he is. Five. The third stage of the faith rest drill, again, is confidence based on doctrinal rationales. And in order to concentrate on what applies to your circumstance, you have to have clarity of thought. And to get that, you need to know promises. I understand from the prep school people that they've begun trying to inculcate at least one promise per month into the neural networks of these kids. They were trying one a week, but that was too much, more than they could bear. But they figure, well, okay, we'll go one a month. That seems to be working, I think. But one a month, that's 12 a year. By the time they get out of there, they ought to have 100 or two. They only have 800 more to go. But that's probably 190 more than the adults have, the 200. How many do you know? How can you use the spiritual life of the dispensation of Israel if you don't know any promises? That's a basic problem-solving device in our dispensation. I mean, once you get past rebound and get the filling of the Holy Spirit, that's what you have left next. Can you use that? Well, you can't even get started if you don't know promises to claim. Oh, God, and that's where you are. And you say, oh, to heck with it. And you just resort to a human viewpoint solution. You know all of those. So he's reached the third and fourth stages. They involve application to man and circumstances. The third stage of the faith rest drill is confidence based on the doctrinal rationales, and it results in the courage to make application to man and circumstances. That's where you get your courage in the dispensation of Israel, is getting to a doctrinal conclusion. This is what God is doing about this because He said so in His Word. I believe that. I trust His faithfulness. Therefore, He'll take care of it, and I'm not worrying about it. Six. The fourth stage is application of Leviticus 19:18 to your enemies. That is tantamount to one's transfer of the case over to the Supreme Court of Heaven. You can't get involved in revenge tactics or motivation. You can't get involved in bearing a grudge, because that leads to bitterness, and Thumos' anger will flare that, and then you're off on that horrible road to revenge all over again. And bitterness is one of the most horrid mental attitude and emotional sins that can possibly be generated by the soul of men. And that has to be avoided, and this enables you to do it. And when is it most prone to show itself? Whenever you have been mistreated. That's when. Whenever you mistreat other people, you get bitter with yourself about it. And I guess that's possible, but it's not often that occurs. I'm going to go out and mistreat people today. When I get through, I'm going to be bitter with myself because of this. It just doesn't happen very often. I'm sure that in the convoluted mind that you have, I see your brows wrinkling. Oh, yeah, I could do that. Well, I think that's rare. I think it's not rare for you to be abused and not give some consideration to anger and bitterness and revenge and bearing a grudge. So the fourth stage is application of Leviticus 19:18 to your enemies. 7, such a believer has great soul tranquility, free of fear. Great soul tranquility, and he's free of fear. That's the one thing you're not permitted to have as a believer in the church age, is fear, for more than a few minutes at a time. So great soul tranquility, free of fear, motivated by doctrine, and secure in the confidence of divine provision and care under pressure. Secure in the confidence that there will be divine provision and care under pressure, no matter what. There's nothing this world can offer that's bigger than God. It's like God didn't know about this in eternity past. This slipped through the cracks. He wasn't aware of this. And even if he was, there's no way he could fix this. We're done for. Therefore, 8, when our hero says in verse 46 that I shall delight in your commandments, he is expressing a complete and confident expectation of divine administration of the law on his behalf. When he says in verse 46, I shall delight in your commandments, he is expressing a complete and confident expectation of divine administration of the law on his behalf. 9. The word for delight, again, shaw'ah, has a nuance in its definition which can best be expressed by the English word dandle. Right there. The Oxford English Dictionary defines dandle as follows. To move a child lightly up and down in the arms or on the knee. If you've ever held a child on your knee and then bounced your leg up and down, some people call it riding the horsey. That's to dandle a child. And the child gets a thrill out of that, but the person gets more of a thrill out of it is the person doing the dandling. Because grown people love to see little babies smile. And to dandle a child on your knee often causes them to smile. Now, one thing I've noticed about babies, they're nothing but just a little sack of uncontrolled cells dictated, operated by the old sin nature. But if you will dandle them, they will smile. And nobody with a soul, nobody cannot smile at a grinning baby. You just catch yourself grinning at grinning babies. And when you dandle one, they grin, and that delights you. Now, what if you're sitting with your Bible on your knee, and you're looking over at it, and you begin to examine what's there, and you begin to see these concepts emerge from what you're studying, and it dawns on you a certain principle, an idea, a concept, a doctrine that goes straight to your stream of consciousness, and you say, yes, That is precisely it. And you bounce your knees and you say yes. And that's to dandle that Bible in your lap. And that is a nuance found here in this word. He's delighted with what he finds in the Word of God. And that delight can be described in this way as well. And so point 10, to amplify a little, as the psalmist reads and meditates on the commandments found in the Torah, he becomes excited with the truth that is revealed to him. He becomes very excited about the truth that is revealed to him during his periods of Bible study. Things click. One and two add up together to reveal three. And he becomes very emotionally excited about that. This is proper emotion. This is where you respond to the Word of God as it is made clear to you. And that is legitimate emotion. And that's brought out here in this word. Therefore, 11, the delight he derives from his study of the Scripture is expressed overtly by moving his legs up and down. He sits there with his Bible or his scroll, as the case might be, in his lap, and he sees these things and he bounces his legs with delight. 12. The thing that delights him to the point of dandling is our next synonym for Bible doctrine, mitzvah. Mitzvah, and it means commandments, and we don't have time for the commandments tonight. There are 613 of them, so obviously 3 minutes won't do. We're going to review every one of them. No, I'm just joking, but we will take up at this point on Thursday evening. Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity to study your word this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take the things we've studied and make them a source of both blessing and challenge, that we might continue our pursuit of your perfect plan, and that the Holy Spirit will mentor us along the way. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.